Are in fellowship, and let's continue on here, rereading the verses that we have just completed with the exegetical aspects of them. This is obviously a further explanation off of what we see in chapter 7, verse 1, regarding the principle that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he is alive. And then Paul cites a very specific law, the law of marriage, in which the jurisdiction of the husband is broken at the point of death. And in this case, of course, it's pretty straightforward in verses 2 and 3 that in the analogy he's talking about, but what's straightforward in 2 and 3 gets somewhat twisted in verse 4, as we're going to see, that the analogy he uses here is one in which the husband dies. That a wife is free to remarry if her husband dies. And then in verse 4, he switches the analogy up, and we won't get to that probably today, but he said, "My brothers, you were made to die to the law through the body of Christ." And then he has an analogy in which the law is the husband, and believers represent the wife in the analogy. And if he followed a strict one-to-one analogy, then in the explanation in verse 4, the law would have to die, because that follows the husband dying in verses 2 and 3. So Paul adds explanation here regarding what he's already said in verse 1. For the married woman is bound in the past and can remains bound, in fact. The force of the perfect tense there, is bound by law to her husband while he is alive, while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning her husband, specifically the law, the marriage contract, that she's no longer bound and obligated to adhere to it. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, i.e., again, the marital law in context, so that she is not an adulteress, even though she has been joined, has, and essentially where they've translated been joined here, probably more, if I were rewriting this, if I were translating myself, I would say if her husband is living, she marries another man, she shall be called an adulteress. And so she's not an adulteress, even though she marries another man if her husband dies. All right, point one, these two verses have proven to be problematic for some since they desire to interpret the verses in an allegorical sense and not in a strict literal one. When we deal with the scripture, we hold to the literal, grammatical, historical, hermeneutic. That is, we interpret the Bible as being words that are literal, first literal. Now, this allows for other things. This allows for figures of speech like allegory. It allows for figures of speech like hyperbole and other factors like that. Various forms of grammatical structures you could use and various types of literary devices one can use. But first and foremost, we look at like we look at anything. You take the words literally. You don't open up a textbook on mathematics and try to interpret it allegorically. What does 1 plus 1 equal 2 actually mean? There's some deep secret hidden message here. No, it's 1 plus 1 equals 2. That's what it means. And when the perfect literal sense makes perfect sense, there's no reason to seek for a deeper meaning. And the allegorical approach to the scripture says essentially that the Bible is not to be taken literally. It is to be interpreted in a figurative way. And this leads to zero exegetical controls. Then anybody can say anything and say, well, here's how I see it. I don't have any exegetical controls. I'm not bound by the literalness of it, the grammar of it. I'm not bound by syntax or other factors because I'm going to interpret this allegorically. And so an allegory, again, is not the way he's using an allegory. But the fact is, he's not to interpret this allegorically. And there is a difference. So to those that seek to allegorize this section, often identify the woman in the example as the believer and the husband of the Mosaic law. Well, in the way he does it, you have to do that, but he's not saying here in the first two verses that he's talking about a literal husband and a literal wife. A literal marriage contract in which a literal man and a literal woman are literally married. And that's what he's talking about. Then he switches it up in verse 4. I understand that, but that's no reason to allegorize the first part of this and say the man represents the law. He doesn't in the first part of this. He's just talking simply about how marriage works. That this is a given law that we all understand. And that it's not hard to figure out. And he's arguing really about the matter of jurisdiction primarily. The jurisdiction that the law has. So those that seek to allegorize often identify the woman as the believer and the husband as the Mosaic law. Another less prevalent view identifies the husband in the analogy as the flesh, or as the old Adam, and the wife as the soul. Well, that's really getting far afield, but that's the problem. With allegory, there's no correctives. You can't say, well, that's wrong because it's not based on anything literal. It's based on the whim of the interpreter. And that does not arrive at the sound interpretation of Scripture. Well, three, these interpreters, although an element or two may be correct, these interpretations fail, rather. Because there is not an exact correspondence between the persons in the example and the manner in which Paul applies the example in verse 4. And I think you should be able to see that pretty well, because in the example, he's talking about the husband dying. Now, in what he talks about us, he says, we were made to die to the law, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead. So, thus one should not seek to interpret this allegorically, since these two verses merely serve as a specific illustration of the general principle that was stated in the first verse. What's the general principle? The law rules over you as long as you're alive. What's the specific example? Marriage. That's all he's done here. Nothing more complicated than that, and there's no reason to make it any more complicated. So he moves from the general principle that the law, again, primarily the Mosaic law, only exercised jurisdiction over a person as long as that person is alive. When the person dies, the authority of the law is permanently broken. Six, Paul broadens his scope here, since he will now introduce one who is freed from the demands of the law by the death of another rather than by his own death. And seven, in these two verses, Paul introduces a specific example from the Mosaic law, which also, by the way, was a principle. It's found in most normal legal codes. Marriage, again, until the last 50, 60, 70 years, has always been understood to be what the biblical definition of marriage was. That was, generally speaking, the state definition and the national definition of what marriage was in our country. Now that's all under attack. Now it's no longer, with the advent of common law marriage, which, by the way, doesn't exist in Florida. They don't recognize it. You can't just live with someone and say you're married. It doesn't work that way. But in other states, of course, this has been under attack through promiscuity, immorality, all of that. But now under attack with the very foundation, the substance of what constitutes a marriage, being under attack, being undermined. And that is one man and one woman. That's all it is and that's all it's ever to be. And of course, again, as we continue to be bombarded and attacked on a regular basis by the homosexual agenda, the fact is it's only going to get worse. And the more they have catered to this, quote, minority, perverted minority, but minority, I suppose, the worse that this has gotten. And now you have states adopting laws, essentially changing the foundation of law that's existed in this country from the beginning. And this is one of the things we see as a part of the advent of evil and the maturation of evil in the angelic conflict. And we'll see this come to great fruition. We won't, as believers, we'll be gone, but we'll see this come to fruition in the career of Antichrist. This desire to change times and law, to rewrite history and to rewrite laws to suit the current whim. And the current whim, the stupidity du jour, as I call it, isn't what is to be followed. The rule of law is to be followed. And so when a person dies, again, Paul's going to say that law is broken. While basically this whole law of marriage is under attack, we still have to stand for the biblical facts, which, of course, labels us, we're probably going to be accused of hate crimes and all manner of things, for saying that, no, this is not what the Bible teaches. This is not even what nature teaches. Paul argued very strongly in Romans 1. You can see online, if you like, there is an extensive apologetic against homosexuality and the fact that this is not, some people have said, well, this is just the right-wing Tea Party agenda. No, it's not. When one considers history and does the research, the greater writers of history, even during the time of Paul and before, were against this. They recognized it as a vice. They recognized it as dangerous and destructive, and they knew it. And Paul said, this was in Romans there, that this is an example of the negative volition of the Gentiles and the rejection of truth is seen in this deviation, in this sexual depravity that has become the norm, sadly, where you can't turn on a TV show. Nobody's married anymore. People sleep together, multiple partners, homosexuals everywhere, crammed down your throat, and all of that. Well, yeah, it's all under attack. Here he says that this was, again, a legal code that primarily has been accepted by most normal legal codes throughout history. Regarding the responsibility of the wife to remain faithful to her husband as long as he was alive. So, although it is true that Roman culture at that time allowed for divorce initiated by either party, Jewish law did not allow wives to divorce their husbands, but reserved the right of divorce to the husband only. Well, obviously, again, in a patriarchal society where the male is dominant, guess what, ladies? I hate to break it to you, but men have taken advantage of this over the years. The new news, huh? Yeah, men can abuse this. I get it. But that's no reason to throw out the principle. If we're going to throw out every principle that's been abused, we don't have any principles that haven't been abused that I know of. There will be an abuse of almost everything that you study in the Bible at some level. So we're not going to toss it out. Again, male authority is sanctioned by the Scriptures. And it is taught there is a mutual submission involved in marriage. And all the rights should not and do not really accrue to the male under God. It is a partnership, just as it was viewed in the garden. This is one thing we can say, is that it was the terms of the agreement were spelled out. That Adam was put in charge. And that authority was not abrogated or changed in any way, even after the fall. And Eve was to be there as the support system, the helpmate, and all of that in order to allow Adam to fulfill his niche as a man. And that's what it was supposed to be. In fact, if you look in Genesis 3, it's spelled out very clearly that even following the fall, God's intention was not dramatically changed as to what it was in the garden. Genesis 3:16, to the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children. Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. And that's an authority term. It's not. And again, this has been abused. I get it. Men can abuse their authority. I understand all that. They're not supposed to. But they can. Well, again, the positive man wants to grow up, as it were, spiritually, and be what a man is supposed to be before God. And that involves living with the weaker vessel in an understanding way, according to knowledge, as Peter says. So, again, what authority was in the garden delegated to the man and then to the woman? We see that same authority structures after the fall, and that's just the way it is. Well, 9 here, the Greek adjective hupandros, just means married. Again, literally under the authority of a man, which is used only here in the New Testament. Literally means under the power or authority of a man, subject to a man. 10, it is used with the verb deo, bound, which means to confine a person by the use of various restraints. I mean, in a physical sense, it would mean tie up. And that's the way, a handcuff. It can mean bind, tie, or fasten. Here it has the idea of being constrained or put under an obligation. And that's the idea of being bound, is you have the obligation now. And it's a perfect, again, It is eleven. These two things indicate that a woman is literally tied up, in the marriage relationship. Note the perfect tense, has been bound in the past and is still bound by the legal demands incumbent upon the wife in the marital relationship. And again, while Jewish law was more strict on this in that they did not allow for females to initiate divorce, they certainly could be the objects of it. And as we know, this was one of the principles that, of course, the religious leadership of the first century highly rejected. As we saw there, the Sadducees, in any study of the Gospels, were very much engaged in divorce for frivolous reasons. She burned the food. Divorce her. They take the wildest thing, the widest berth in the interpretation of Deuteronomy there. If he finds any uncleanness in her, well, that was taken. First, the thing has the idea, the word itself in the Hebrew, of some sort of sexual failure. But they say, no, any uncleanness means anything. She didn't get the house clean that day. You come in and run your finger along the top of the door and there's dust. I'm divorcing you. And you say, well, nobody would get that ludicrous. Want to bet? And so they were divorcing their wives for frivolous and, stupid reasons. And Jesus had to stand against that. And so Paul basically articulates here, nothing new, the same principle that we should all know, that this is the way the law works. So these two things indicate, again, the woman's tied up to her husband in that sense. 12, when Paul makes his application in verse 4, it becomes evident that the woman is chosen because of the nature of the authority being exercised over her. Thus, she makes a fitting representative of the unbeliever and his bondage to the law. And the unbeliever, unfortunately, because he does not possess imputed righteousness, can do nothing but create his own. That's all he can do, and that's why the law is still that milieu. It still governs over the unbeliever, because that's the only way he can produce righteousness, is make it on his own. But God has not imputed his righteousness to the believer, or to the unbeliever, rather. And so he's still out there struggling under this. And yet, if you struggle under the law long enough, you would think it would make you give up and quit. But for some people, it just doesn't. They just continue to pursue it. So 13 here, the general truth of the statement at the beginning of verse 2 emphasizes the matter of the husband's life. The emphasis is actually on the participle, zao, living. In verse 2 there, he uses that participle to deal, and it's actually in there, if the woman is bound for a specific period. While her husband is alive, i.e. the participle emphasizes ongoing action, he remains alive. And as long as he's alive, that's it. So 14, in the statement that follows, the emphasis is on the conditional clause, if he dies. The construction is one of a third-class condition. And, of course, expresses uncertainty as to what will happen. Again, the first-class condition assumed as true. The second assumed as false. The third assumed that we don't know. That we don't know if he's going to die or not. But if he dies, this is what happens. 15, however, when the third class condition is presumed to have taken place, then what is in the apodosis, and that is again in the structure of the sentence, you have the prodosis, the if clause, essentially. If her husband dies, then the apodosis, then she's released from law. That becomes true, assuming the condition is fulfilled. So 16, when the husband dies in the marital relationship, the wife is exonerated from any of the demands placed on her by virtue of that relationship. And 17, the verb used is katargeo, which means to cause something to become unproductive, to lose its power or effectiveness. And because of this, it is used of releasing someone from an obligation or a legal responsibility, essentially saying that responsibility, that obligation, no longer is effective, no longer has power. It no longer has to be addressed even. So verse 3 here continues with a conclusion, point 18, based on the matter of marital law. Simply put, the woman who marries another man while her first husband is alive will be viewed as an adulteress. And that is, again, the way it's been since the giving of the Mosaic Law, some 3,500 years ago. This is not only true in the Mosaic Law, this was true in other legal systems as well. That this is what constitutes adultery. An illicit sexual relationship while in the marriage relationship. And that's what makes a person an adulterer. So 19, the genitive absolute clause, here deals with a temporal situation as it relates to the lifetime of her husband. And is correctly translated here, while her husband is living or alive. That's at the beginning of that verse. You have that inferential, two inferentials there, araun, so then, or so therefore. And then you have this genitive absolute clause. If while her husband is living, during that time, she is not free to remarry. So 20, if she chooses to marry, she will be saddled with the stigma of adultery, and the title adulteress will be applied to her by society at large. This is obviously a pejorative. It's not designed to be a good thing. It's not designed to make people feel good about themselves. It's designed to denigrate them at some level. So 22, assuming the husband dies, the woman is freed from all legal obligations related to the marriage vows. Consequently, she will not be denigrated as an adulteress, even if she marries another man. And 23, while it is not Paul's primary point, okay, this is a subtlety. This isn't in the flow of the argument even, but I want to point something out here. It cannot be overlooked that the term heteros, another, generally means another of a different kind. And it is coupled with the term oner, male, and literally more an adult male is what this term is used to represent. As we pointed out, you've got the generic term anthropos, which means man. But that can be man in a very general sense. And we would sometimes just translate that word people. Because mankind is comprised, as we know, of males and females. And so that word is the more generic term. Oner generally focuses on an adult male. And if you look back in Romans 1 there, there is another term that is used to deal with the male in terms of sexuality. And it's 1:27 is the verse we're looking for there. And in the likewise, and here you have a different word, arsane. And arsane stresses genitalia, stresses the actual sex involved. And so here we would translate this better, and when we did Romans 1, did translate this, and likewise the males also abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, males with males. Emphasizing there you have the three different terms used in the Greek specifically for a man. Well, here in this case, we're just talking about an adult male, i.e. somebody of marital age. So it is coupled with oner to indicate that Paul only conceived. Okay, if she's going to be married, she's going to be married to what? Another man. He had no concept, and there was no concept in his theology for same-sex marriage. And I've heard all the arguments that the pro-homo advocates have argued. And I've listened to what they've said. And their arguments don't hold water. Especially when compared to the light of the Bible. And that's going to be, again, as we've always said, our rule of faith and practice of the Scriptures. Societies change. Mores change. That they come and go. The Scripture is solid. It's foundational. It is a rock. It is immutable in that sense. Heaven and earth will pass away. My words will never pass away. They are fixed. This is something on which people can ground their beliefs and not be fearful of the shifting sands of human history and all of the things that go with that. So again, it's not his primary point, but I couldn't help but point out here that in this, Paul only conceives of a woman marrying a man. Nothing else. 24, the Greek phrase, to become a man, become to a man, rather, is used in the Septuagint, where it translates the Hebrew verb haya, to become, and the what you've got here, actually, laish, to a man, is a prefix lamed with the noun ish, man or male. Leviticus 22:12, and this is probably, most likely, the very verse Paul has in mind when he deals with this matter. Well, here, this has to deal with the eating of the deal, but we'll point out here how it's used. Here you have, and in fact, the phrase is, you know, you probably can't read that Hebrew from there, but that's all right. How many of you can read Hebrew anyway? So, but you've got the phrase here. It is actually right there in the text, to become to a man. And it's just translate marries. And they translate that whole phrase to become to a man, to marry, which is how I would deal with it. It simply means to marry, Leviticus 22:12, if a priest's daughter becomes to a man. Okay, that means if she marries. Also, same thing, Numbers 37. I got the very same construction. And this is where the advent of technology is great. All I have to do, I can simply highlight a phrase in here. I can find out how many times it occurs in the Hebrew text. It works very well. Let me find out where it is. To become to a man. Oh, there she is. And if her husband hears about it, this is when she offers a vow and says nothing to her on the day he hears it, then the vow she has made upon herself will stand. So the husband had the right. This is part of the male authority. He had the right if his wife went out and said or did something stupid that he could overrule and say, okay, my wife was being stupid, I'm sorry. All bets are off. Well, 25, while the articular infinitive can be used to express purpose, it would seem that the final comment about her not being labeled, considered or labeled an adulteress is one as a result. As a result of her husband's death, the wife is free to remarry again without any stigma. And so very simply, that pretty much to me, these verses aren't hard. They're just designed as a quick explanation of what Paul's talking about. And now the more difficult thing becomes when you move in to the next verse. Romans 7:4, where you have to deal with this matter of therefore. And now here, one of the things you have here, for this reason, which Paul is going to use that example that he's just provided now and apply it in a different way, completely different than what he's just been talking about. Because if what he had just been talking about was a true analogy, then the law would have represented the husband, if you interpreted it allegorically. And the believer would be the wife. Well, that sort of is carried over, but you don't interpret verses 2 and 3 allegorically. You interpret them literally, just like you interpret this one literally. Therefore, my brothers, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ. So therefore, you've got the conjunction here, hosta, H-O-S-T-E, up here. Therefore, brothers, the vocative. This is the voice of address, masculine plural. My brethren, you've got my, the genitive of relationship of ego here, with the word adelphos, A-D-E-L-P-H-O-S. Therefore, my brethren, you also, chi adjunctive here, also, along with your Jewish counterparts, this is something that probably would have been news to the Gentiles. Have the Jews figured this out yet or not? It's unlikely. And so again, I think he's still addressing this in the largest sense of the believers there. You also, you yourselves, you've got the emphatic use here of the pronoun su, S-U. You yourselves were caused to die. Aorist passive indicative of thanatao, T-H-A-N-A-T-O-O. This means to put someone to death or cause someone to die. It's a passive. There's an outside agent. You didn't die on your own. Somebody killed you, in a sense. Somebody put you to death. Well, who did this? Well, God did. You were made to die to the law, or with reference to the law. You've got a dative here of reference, of ho thanata, or rather ho namas, to the law. And again, the sense of it, the force of it, has to be the Mosaic law. You were made to die to the law through, you have preposition here, dia, with the genitive, of to soma, S-O-M-A, the body, through deal with the genitive, generally expresses intermediate agency. You are made to die through the body of Christ, to the law, through the body of Christos. Definite article, ho Christos, genitive, masculine, singular, through the body of Christ, i.e. his body. That's a genitive of possession. So that, and then you've got here the preposition eis with the articular infinitive again, eis to genomai, so that, literally, into to become is more of a literal English of it. And that's what I say when people ask, can you get a literal English translation of the Greek? No. It would be very cumbersome. You wouldn't like it. And so you have to understand the language and then make the distinctions as you make the translation. So that, as a result, the purpose here, so that you might become the accusative of general reference, su functions as the subject of the infinitive, so that you might become, i.e. be married, joined, as they've translated it, to a different man. Here, he doesn't use the word man again. He doesn't repeat on air. He just uses the masculine form of the adjective heteros, H-E-T-E-R-O-S. But in context, it means a different man. You were made to become to a different man, to the one, literally a dative participial construction here. You got the definite article with the verb egeiro, E-G-E-I-R-O. The one having been raised, literally. What you have here is an aorist participle. You were raised, you have been joined to another one, the one having been raised from, out from, is preposition ek here, with the adjective nekros, dead ones. Out from the physically dead ones. Now here dead means physically dead. Again, this is where interpreters get into problems because their theological grid doesn't allow them all these various forms of death that a serious study of the Bible will reveal. They don't understand, or if they do, they don't deal with it, temporal death. But here he's talking about physical death. That he was raised out from the among, preposition ek with the ablative of separation, out from, away from, dead ones. In order that, again, another purpose clause here introduced by the conjunction hina, this is a more normal purpose clause in the Greek, a more standard form. In order that, you might bear fruit. Bear fruit here is a compound of carpo phoreo. Now, phoreo means to bear or carry. It comes from that, to bear, and then karpos, the front part of it, means fruit. So that you might bear fruit, literally. You might, eight times this term is used. To bear fruit means to produce. And in this context, what he's talking about is divine good production. How are we to bear fruit to God? Well, he's going to get into that more, but he doesn't stop and address it here. Why were we saved? Divine good production is the end of it. That is the ultimate reason. We weren't saved just simply to get us into heaven, although that certainly happens. A justification, you are entered into union with Christ, share his destiny, all that, retroactive positional truth, current positional truth, you're raised with Christ, and ultimately we will rule with him and reign with him. And so, but what is the purpose? Fruit bearing, divine good production. So again, just coming to Bible class, this is where it all starts. We make no secret of that. This is the launching pad. You got to get doctrine in the soul. You've got to get the knowledge. But every doctrine you learn is going to be tested. That's the fun news. All your doctrine will be tested. Oh, goody. You'll be forced, your feet, all of us will have our feet put to the fire. You can say, I believe the doctrine. Anybody can say that. That's what James' argument is in James 2. You may say that you have faith, i.e. faith in what? Faith in doctrine. I believe the Word of God. But he said, if you don't follow through and produce the works consistent with what the Word of God demands, then your faith is useless. It isn't actually accomplishing anything. And it's pretty clear that the authors of Scripture did not view faith as something that was the end result. The end result, the goal, is fruit production, is being a fruitful believer for God. How do we do that? Well, the fundies out there, and I again, for those of us who've been run through that ringer, it was just stay busy. Keep them busy, busy, busy. Sing in the choir. Go on visitation. Do this, do that. Stay busy. Get involved with the new members class. Do all this. And now, is that fruit production? Well, certainly you've got to grow. It is a part of fruit production. But again, we come from the dictum, of action with honor. And what I have found out there is there's a lot of action that passes off as Christian, quote, activity that, number one, isn't sanctioned by the Bible. And number two, I have some serious questions about some of its validity anyway. But a lot of it passes off. Well, if the Bible doesn't condemn it, we can do it. Well, the Bible doesn't condemn a lot of things. But I don't know that it's wise to do it necessarily. To me, that's a very specious argument. If the Bible doesn't condemn it, I can do it. Well, it doesn't condemn driving your car 150 miles an hour out here on 75. Still don't think it's a good idea. You know, there's no law. Well, there's a law against it here, but the fact is the Bible doesn't condemn it. The Bible doesn't condemn a lot of things, but we have to figure out, okay, what are the parameters in which we're to live? Well, and here we are to bear fruit to God. It's to God's advantage if we bear fruit. Why? You think, well, it must be to our advantage. Well, it's also, that's true, it is to our advantage. Because when you get into the SG3 factor and the rewards, it is to our advantage to bear fruit. Eternally it will be. That in the ages to come, he might demonstrate the surpassing nature of his grace. But it's also to God's advantage that we bear fruit. Because God is glorified in this. But what is the one thing you can actually do for God? Does he need your money? Nope. Have you got something to offer him that he's minus? No. And the one thing we can actually do is obey God, which brings him glory. In the angelic conflict. And this glory will be, again, doubled and tripled, etc., in eternity, whereby God will be forever glorified through the rewards packages that he distributes to positive believers. And that glory is forever. And that's what we're shooting for. Okay, well, we got the verse done. We're going to have to stop here today. This is our day to observe the Lord's table. Actually, last week was. But I get it right this week. And so let's get everything in place and do that.